Thank you, ladies. If you take your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, we continue to see Paul's second missionary journey progress throughout Macedonia, and he lands at Corinth. And we'll have opportunity to see how he responds to the culture of Corinth in some ways, but we also see how, as Pastor Joel mentioned, the gospel begins to minister to Paul as well. Have you ever been in a position where you were afraid of success? That you did not actually want success? Something that you were involved in, some task that was assigned to you, some reason that you felt like, I really don't want to succeed at this, whatever it is. I've been part of plenty of volunteer boards, and so I know what it is to kind of not want to be, you know, good at something. It's one of the reasons that I have not gotten a bus license. I do not want to drive the bus. Do I think I could probably do it? Sure, right? Sure, but I don't have one. I can't drive the bus, right? Afraid of success. You know, in Acts chapter 18, we see Paul come to this point where I would suggest that there was some aspect of that. I'm going to do my best to try to paint that picture as we walk through Scripture, where we see Paul in a position where the outcome that he thought was likely actually filled him with fear. And so it drives us to a question that is something I think that we all have to wrestle with from time to time, and that is simply, how should I respond when I'm afraid? And that's what we're going to get to in our notes. You'll notice in your notes a couple of oddities. One, there is no blank. That is because I forgot to put blanks in. How unfortunate is that? You didn't have opportunity to guess. Number two, you'll notice it all begins with C's and then it ends with P's, except for the first one. So I sat down and said, yeah, I just didn't think of anything. And Pastor Joel says, purpose? Plan? And I'm like, that's enough. All right, that's fine. So you might want to change that. Counsel yourself to fulfill God's purpose rather than mission. That's probably would be good to do. Let's begin, though, as we work our way through Acts chapter 18, to kind of think through Corinth and what Paul is entering into. In Acts chapter 18, verse 1, it says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Let's remind ourselves of the path, and I know this is a little bit hard to see, but you remember that we started down here in Antioch in Syria, and he goes all the way over to Derbe and Lystra, and these were places that Paul had visited on his first missionary journey. And then he tried to go up into this region, we remember that, but he ended up being in Troas, and it's there in Troas that he receives the vision from God, the man from Macedonia, right? And so he crosses the Aegean Sea, and he goes to Neapolis and ultimately begins ministering in Philippi. And from Philippi, he goes to Thessalonica, from Thessalonica to Berea. And then they send him from Berea all the way down to Athens. And then in chapter 18, he moves from Athens to Corinth. And this is where we find him. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. You know, for a long time, Corinth rivaled Athens as the most influential city in the area. And you can see they're awfully, you know, they're really close, right? And so they were kind of competing for which city was going to be most significant. But at one point even, Corinth was completely leveled. It was left inhabited for a length of time. But Corinth is situated in such an ideal location that it couldn't be, you know, left in disrepair forever. So it was Julius Caesar who rebuilt it. And by Paul's day, it was the capital city of the Roman province of Achaia. Its character as a city is well known, even in ancient times. It was a city of great commerce, and that was because of its access to the Mediterranean Sea, right? In fact, if we kind of just get a larger picture, boy, that doesn't show up very well, does it? You can see it here, can't you? So you can notice here these two bodies of water here and here, and then here is Corinth. So you can kind of see how it looked if you have really good eyesight. This is a little bit more clear, right, and also blown up a little bit. So this is Corinth is actually here. You can see this narrow piece of land. And on this side, you have the Gulf of Corinth. On this side, you have the Saronic Gulf. You would have had two ports. So Corinth was a unique city that it had two ports. And one port would obviously be able to access the Western Mediterranean Sea. By that, you could also get to the Ionian Sea. And on the east side, you had access to the Aegean Sea and the Black Sea, right, as well as the eastern part of the Mediterranean. And so you have two ports on Corinth that was really powerful from a standpoint of commerce. You have the Corinthian Canal that went across there that they could cross in, cross right there as well. So you have a lot of, commercial activity. It's a very important city from that standpoint. That's why it was rebuilt, right? And so it becomes this center that's there. And Paul had this desire to go to these large cities that he could create a base and then from there reach out into other areas, surrounding areas. So Corinth is well known for its commerce. It's also well known for its sexual license. The residents of Corinth worshipped Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And under the guise of that religion, they engaged in kind of unrestrained immorality. Here's an artist's rendition of Corinth in Paul's day. And you can notice that the temple here is a major fixture in the city. And that temple that we see would draw, almost act like a center of the city. Corinth had a number of temple prostitutes that were employed by the city, right? The government itself from that standpoint. And so even in classical Greek, if somebody was said to act the Corinthian, it was just another way of saying that they were practicing fornication. If you called someone a Corinthian girl, you were in essence calling them a prostitute. And so the character of the city caused it to be a byword for immorality. To Corinthianize somebody was a sexual issue that it's talking about. So it's for this reason that when we come to the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, of course, the letters, Paul has some of his most important teaching about sex and sexuality in the letters there that he wrote to the church established in Corinth. So this is where Paul is going. This is where he's landing. He's in the process of sharing the gospel. Yet in Luke's account here in Acts, right? Luke is the author. He's writing Acts. And in his account here, the main features of the city, the times, all the things that I just talked about, Luke doesn't say boo about them. He doesn't address them. And that's interesting, isn't it? We learn these things from history, from other sources. We also learn them from the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So we see some of these that come up, but yet Luke is really selective about what he wants to talk about. So let's think about what he wants to talk about, right? Because follow along with me in your Bible, but look at it. Luke chapter 18, verse 1 through 4. What he does is he connects Paul with Aquila and Priscilla. They become a major focus of those first four verses. And he makes clear what's happening in that relationship. And then verse 5 through 11, Paul is ultimately rejected by the Jews, and he turns to the Gentiles. So that's not unusual. We're used to that. That happens quite regularly. In verse number 9 of that section, God intervenes with a vision. Well, that is unusual. We don't see God doing that very much. But in verse number 9, we see him actually appearing to Paul in a vision. And then verse 11, it indicates that he stays a full year and 6 months. That's unusual as well. Paul has not stayed anywhere near that length of time. And so we see Luke emphasizing that. And then verse 12 through 17, the very thing that God said, don't be afraid of, happens. except that God was in control of it. The Jews attempt to make a united attack on Paul, but it backfires. So when we kind of look at what Luke wants to identify, we begin to draw out from the passage what he is emphasizing, right? And so we're gonna walk through that. We're going to see what he's talking about. But it's also instructive to recognize that the amount of space dedicated to the events compared to the time that Paul spent in the city. Okay, what do I mean by this? Think about Philippi. Remember when he went to Philippi, right? He got there first, and he spent, what, how long in Philippi? At the most, a couple of months. And there's a big section of Scripture about that. The Philippian jailer, everything that happened there. Lydia, she was Philippi, right? So all these things that happened, there's this big chunk of people coming to know the Lord in Philippi. And then you compare that to Corinth, where Paul spends a year and a half, and the amount of Scripture dedicated to Philippi is more than the amount of Scripture dedicated to Corinth here in Acts, right? And then think about Athens. How long was Paul in Athens? He was in Athens right before Corinth. How long was he there? At the most, maybe 3 weeks. I mean, it wasn't long. And yet the amount of Scripture dedicated to Athens in Acts is way more than what he dedicates to Corinth, even though he spends much more time there. So what's he doing? Why is he putting it forward to us like this, right? Remember, Luke is writing intentionally. He's not just recording everything, not at all. I mean, if he's recording everything, Corinth, he was there a year and a half. Do you think anybody got saved there? Yeah, quite a few. Do you think a lot of interesting things happened? Yeah. I mean, we don't have to go any farther than 1 and 2 Corinthians and go, there's a lot of interesting things that happened. But Luke skips over all of it. Why? What's he doing? What does he want to emphasize? What is he helping us to see? And part of what he's helping us to see is, I believe, this theme that we're talking about, this concept of fear. Now let's think through. I want to go back to this chart or picture map. That's what it is. It's a map. Let's go back to this map and let's think through what Paul has suffered. You know, he went through Lystra, but you remember what happened in Lystra? In Lystra, Paul was stoned. So it's startling, right? I mean, they literally picked up stones and hit him with enough stones that they believed he was dead. Not because he, like, they looked at him from the distance from me to the back of the room and said, I think he's dead. They, like, picked him up, they drug his body through the city, and they left him at the gate. They thought he was dead, right? They were intentionally trying to kill him, and they thought they had accomplished a job. But he wasn't dead. That's what happened to him in Lystra, right? He comes over to Philippi, and what happens in Philippi? Well, he shares the gospel to the Jews, and then they reject it ultimately, and he says, then I'm going to go to the Gentiles, and so he shares it with the Gentiles, and they get all upset about this, and so the Jews gather together, and they put him in prison, right? But first, they flog him, they beat him, and then they put him in stocks. God does a miraculous thing, and then they release him. Paul ultimately tries to keep that from happening by pointing out that he's a Roman citizen, right? They feel badly about that. They wish that he would just go. He does. And so he goes over here to Thessalonica. And what happens in Thessalonica? Everything seems to be going well. He's preaching the gospel to the Jews. Some of them get saved, but then they reject it. And so then he goes to the Gentiles, and he begins to see others come to know the Lord as he preaches to the Gentiles, and the Jews don't like it. And so they get a big group together, and they mob Jason, who was like one of them, right? And they do some damage to him, and ultimately, Paul has to leave. He has to flee. And so he runs from Thessalonica, him and Silas, down to Berea. And he gets to Berea, and what happens? He begins to preach to the Jews. Some get saved. They ultimately reject it, right? Even though they were more noble, what happens? Well, all of the Jews from Thessalonica that had chased him out hear that he's down in Berea, and they say, let's go down there. And so the posse follows down there, and they ultimately disrupt everything there, so much so that they're so afraid of Paul's life that they send him by himself by sea all the way to Athens. They said, hey, we just got to get you out of town. And so he has to leave. And so then he's in Athens, and no one joins him. He preaches the gospel, but no church is planted. It's almost like he needs that team with him, right, in order to really see a church planted. But and I think there's some truth to that. We're not gonna. That's like a caveat, but I think it's important. You know, Paul was not a one-person show, right? He had skills and abilities, but God uses everybody in the body of Christ. And the people that were with him were crucial for church planning as well. But he's in Athens. He doesn't stay long there. And he heads over to Corinth, presumably with the idea of planting a church, right? But you notice the pattern? I mean, it's really hard to miss. Paul shows up, preaches to the Jews. They reject it. He preaches to the Gentiles. And then the Jews get angry and they persecute him. I mean, to the point of like almost costing him his life. And so I think that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 and 3, 1 through 3, he says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. You know, it's easy to look at that verse and to read it entirely into the context of what he's talking about, which I think is important, right? And he's talking about how he didn't come with man's words or a special rhetorical style, that it was really just God using the gospel and the power of the gospel to change lives. But I think it's important for us to not skip over the, I came to you with in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Why was Paul so afraid? And I would suggest he was afraid because he had seen what happened when he was successful in giving the gospel. And it didn't turn out well for him, even physically. So it reminds me of a cartoon that I saw. It says here, fear of success support group. And the leader says, I'm afraid I have bad news, folks. We brought in more new members than any other chapter in the country. And the guy in the front row says, I move, we disband. And sometimes we might feel that way on some level. Let me illustrate it this way. How many of you have been skiing? How many of you have been skiing? How many of you remember when you first started skiing and you got on those skis and you took off down the slope and you just like bombed the hill? I mean, you just went. Straight down. I mean, it was like you got moving down and you couldn't stop and you just went super fast straight down the hill. You remember that? Remember that? That probably happens to a lot of people, right? How many of you then, when you're in the middle of success on skiing, isn't that kind of the point? Well, maybe a little bit, you know, we'll get into the nuances of skiing, right? But it's kind of the point is like go down the hill. And so you're going down the hill, but you're recognizing I'm going a whole lot faster than I feel comfortable with. So here I am flying down the hill, and it's like this. There's nothing to this thing, right? I mean, it's just like you get going, you just go. I mean, it's like you're on skis. It's snow. I'm going fast. And so you start going, and you get going too fast, and what do? You fall down, right? When you don't know what you're doing, you just crash. You just say, okay, I'm going too fast. I got to slow down. And you bail. You sabotage yourself. You see where I'm going with this? You get so afraid of success that you stop it. That you say, I need to stop this. I'm not ready for this. I'm winning too much. I'm worried about winning more. This is fast enough. I need to bail. And so you sabotage yourself. And it's actually probably quite wise, right? Because you can pick up a lot more speed. And by the time you get to the hill, you do have to stop, right? I mean, it has to occur. And what we find is this same type of thing that I think Paul is dealing with in the passage. Let's look at him picking up speed, right? Look at Acts chapter 18, verse number 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So here's Paul. He arrives by himself. And as he gets there, he gets connected to some Jewish believers. Whether or not they got saved here or whether they got saved back in Rome, we don't know. But ultimately, here are some Jewish believers that even are involved in the same trade as Paul. And so what is he doing? During the week, he is working his trade and seeking to do some sort of witness. But then every Sabbath, he is in the synagogue and he is sharing the gospel, right? And so if Paul is starting to surround himself with other people, there's a support network that starts to get formed. And then what happens? Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul finally gets his team back. They show up from Macedonia. And what happens? Paul was occupied with the word. It's an interesting way to put it. Silas and Timothy join up. What a great day that had to have been. Paul's heart is encouraged. Here they are. Now the team, the missionary team, has gathered back together. And then it says that they are occupied with the word that Paul is. What does that mean? Well, when they came, they would have brought with them finances, money, the ability to support their work. You say, well, how do we know that? And I would say 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 8, as Paul is writing there to the church at Corinth, he says, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. He's talking about his time in Corinth. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. So here's Paul, laboring away because he needs to do something in order to earn money. Silas and Timothy show up, and they bring with them money from Macedonia that can now support Paul. And so what does Paul do? He gets occupied with the word. It's a beautiful picture. Because what happens is Paul is now free to use his time to promote and spread the gospel. That's what's happening here. He becomes engrossed in it, absorbed to the word. The verb there can have the meaning of being constrained or compelled to do something. Paul is devoting himself with respect to the word. That's what's happening. Before, he had to earn a living, and then he did what he could. But now, because of the finances that are being provided, he's able to spend more time. He's able to devote more time to the spread of the gospel. And do you think that that effort paid off? And the answer is yes, of course it did. It only makes sense that that would happen, right? It's for this reason that we seek to support missionaries ourselves as they go out to share the gospel. Why don't we just tell Luke and Anna as they go to Malta, hey, Luke, you're a pretty good tech guy. We live in an interconnected society. Why don't you just get a tech job in Malta? Do they have computers there? Oh, they do. Yeah. Do they have internet there? Yeah, they do. Okay, why don't you just work and share the gospel? Then you could go now. And the answer is they could do that, right? And there wouldn't be anything wrong with that. But yet they want to be occupied with the word. They want to be able to pour their life into it. They don't want to be distracted by trying to provide for their income. And so what are they doing? They're going around to churches like ours, and they're seeking to raise support so that they are able to be supported. Well, that actually has a pretty good biblical precedent, doesn't it? Because that's exactly what happened with Paul as he shows up in Corinth, and Silas and Timothy bring support from the new believers in Macedonia. Isn't that startling to think about how these brand new churches are giving money for missions almost immediately? It's encouraging just to see how God takes a hold of hearts and it changes how we view everything. So you can imagine, back to the skiing illustration, Paul is building up steam. He's at Corinth. He's found Priscilla and Aquila. Things are going along quite fine. Here come Timothy and Silas, his kind of partners in the gospel. Now the team is together. They bring money. Paul is able to focus entirely upon the word of God, and everything is going great. Look at verse number 6. What happens at the end of verse 5? Paul is occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. Verse 6, and when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent for now. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. It's at this point that he picks up even more speed, and he says, I'm going to focus on the Gentiles then. Verse 7, he left there, went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. So this is a Gentile person who worshiped God, right? His house was next door to the synagogue. And so he sets up camp there. Well, just think about this for a moment. Paul has consistently had trouble with the Jewish people. Once he starts sharing the gospel with the Gentiles, now he's doing it next door to the synagogue. Is this going to be a problem? It's hard to imagine that it won't be. What happens? Verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with the entire household. Don't you? Your heart almost sinks when you hear that. Oh, man. That's going to create some problems. I said, wait, no, that's good, right? That's great. Somebody came to know the Lord. That's awesome. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And so you can imagine, if you put yourself into Paul's position, he's like, is this going to be a repeat of Philippi? Is this going to be a repeat of Thessalonica? Is this going to be a repeat of Berea? It's like, I've seen this before. I know what's coming. I'm sharing the gospel. People are going to get saved. And I'm going to be attacked and harmed and run out of town. And so what does the Lord do? Verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. So let's pay special attention to what God shares with Paul. You know, we will have times in our gospel mission that we need to listen closely to the same words of God. And perhaps it'll be because we are afraid of success. And by that, what I mean is we're afraid of what that success will actually bring. Okay, now think about this for a moment. Is this possible? Could this really happen in your life? The changes that success means, that as you obey God's word, as you follow his directive, you say, yeah, but I kind of like the way things are going. I'm not sure I want anything to change. And I would say that, okay, that's where he's living. That's where he's living. Or perhaps the fear that'll crop up in our lives because of other issues. What we find here, though, is instructive. Paul is going to be taught how to address the fear in his life. And so that's what I want to focus on for the rest of our question. How should I respond when I am afraid? How should I respond when I'm afraid? And the first thing that God tells Paul, is don't be afraid. Verse 9, don't be afraid. But then he says, go on speaking and do not be silent. You know, when you're in the midst of that fear, and a deal of talk about, you know, achieving something better, gaining something greater. But the reality is that there are consequences to some of that success. And when we're in the midst of some of that, there's a fear that is there. And when we're in the midst of that fear, we need to remember the mission to which God has called us. You know, we can unequivocally say that the benefits of success are worth it when we know that it is what God has called us to do. Because it brings clarity to what we're trying to achieve and why. That it's not as simple as, I want success for success' sake. But rather it's, I want to do what God has called me to do. And that is success. And whether it brings more challenges or greater difficulties, I need to trust God in the midst of it. But many times, when we're trying to achieve something in our own power, then we find ourselves in a position where we almost feel overwhelmed by the success that we're able to experience. And it's like, am I in the right spot? Because now I have what? More power, more money, more control, but also more responsibility, more danger, more difficulty. And we're wondering, is this really the right thing? Should I have been pursuing after this at all? And what we're driven back to by a passage like this is, wait a second, I need to remember, what is God's mission? What does he want me to do? If I'm submitting to his plan, then I can be confident in what he allows. Our confidence isn't based upon ourselves, but him. And our only challenge is if we wrestle back that control from him, we lock ourselves into our own vision of the future, and then there is something to fear. But what we often do is we like to envision the future. What will happen if everything falls into place? Do I really want that? And sometimes, dear believer, it needs to be nothing more than simple obedience. Let's make this as practical as we can. Can you get honest with yourself and ask yourself this question? Have I ever not shared the gospel with someone because I'm afraid they might get saved? Say, whoa, whoa, whoa. I can't imagine not doing that. And say, just think about it for a moment. Because what that means is, if they get saved, it will affect your life. You say, but I don't know what to do after they get saved then. Well, what's that? What does that sound like? It sounds like fear of success. You say, I'm not sure that I'm the right person to help them then take that next step. That could be that fear of success. You say, what if they want to become my best friend? I don't know if I want to put that kind of effort into that relationship long term. Fear of success. But my comfort zone will change. You know, others will hear about my faith. If I share the gospel with this person and they get saved, and that's going to affect all of these other relationships that surround me. You say, who would ever think that way? And I would say, I think if we're honest, more of us than we care to admit. What about full obedience to God? The idea that if I do everything that God asks me to do, then he might ask me to do something that I don't want to do. That if I surrender entirely, then what he probably will do, because we know God, we know what he's like, and he'll probably call me to do the very thing that I don't want to do. Isn't that what God does? And the answer is no. Actually, no. You know, John Vaughn wrote an article in Frontline Magazine where he illustrated this concept. He talked about how, as a pastor, one of the young men in his church sought him out for counsel, and he was broken. He didn't know what to do about his situation, because here's what he had done. He had made it clear to everybody in the church that God had called him to go to France and share the gospel. That's horrible, right? Horrible. Sounds pretty good. It's like, great. What's the problem? He had even connected with a couple in the church that were, I couldn't tell in the article if they were missionaries or former missionaries, but they knew the French culture. They had connections back there in France. And ultimately, they had the opportunity to, you know, kind of teach him the language and help him understand the culture. And so he had started to walk down that road of being a missionary to France. But he was in tears, meeting with his pastor at this point, and he explained he wasn't actually sure that God wanted him to go to France. And after they prayed together and they kept talking and discussing, the real issue finally emerged. He was ashamed and afraid because the reason that he had surrendered to go to France was because he was actually afraid God might call him to Africa. And I don't want to go to Africa. So instead, I'm going to surrender and go to France. France ain't so bad if you're comparing Africa and France. And he starts going down this road, and he's recognizing, I'm going to be going to France. This is a real challenge. What do I do now? And he got right with God that day. And do you know what God called him to do? What do you think God called him to do? He didn't call him to go to Africa. What's wrong with your view of God? Why would God do that? What God called him to do was stay in that local church for many years, continue to invest and disciple others. He actually started a Bible quizzing ministry, of all things, because he loved God's word and he loved helping young people put God's word into their lives. And he had the opportunity to see many of their lives changed, and he actually saw some of them go to Africa. Isn't that interesting? You know, we look at some of that. We look at some of that and we're like, well, yeah, but if I really surrender to God, I just know he's going to call me to do this horrible thing because I've heard the story about it before. It's like, no, wait a second. Let's think about how this actually works. what God does in calling us is he brings us to a point that we want to do it. That's what he does. Paul was not forced to go. You say, yeah, but think of Jonah. Okay, all right. All right. But Jonah was a bit unique in some ways, right? And the issue wasn't that, you know, Jonah was in a position. The issue for Jonah was partly that he had got himself into a position where he had such a desire to see harm come upon some people that he was unwilling to follow God entirely. Okay, so I mean, there's other things that are a part of it, right? There's other elements that's there. We could say it this way: Jonah had not fully surrendered to God. If he had, I don't think he would have minded going to Nineveh. His issue was back to surrender. And so when we come to that point of full obedience to the Lord, it's our fears that tempt us to say no to God, but we ought to heed the words of God to Paul, where he says, don't be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. And I'll say, friend, that's you and I. We need that message, because there's many times that I don't obey because of fear that's there. So how am I supposed to deal with myself when I'm afraid? The first thing I should do is counsel myself to fulfill God's message. The second is comfort yourself by God's presence. Verse number 10, he goes on. He says, don't be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. For I am with you. You know, this is God's, we could call it his regular promise. But it's so valuable. Just because he gives it all the time does not diminish its value. What is worth more than the presence of God? You know, if all we have is God, isn't that what heaven is about? Is God's presence? Living in the presence of God? I mean, if all that we had, we would have enough. If all that we had is God. In Jeremiah, and we see this all over in Scripture, that God regularly is telling somebody, listen, I'm going to call you to do this, but I will be with you. I'm going to call you to do this, but I will be with you. I'm going to call you to do this, but I'm going to be with you. And it's not an empty thing, right? It's full of purpose and practicality and power, because what it does is it demonstrates how the very God is willing to be with us in a very real sense. And it's not just this nebulous idea, but when we have the presence of God, we are able to experience the character of God. To Jeremiah, God said this in chapter 1, verse 4. It says, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you and appointed you a prophet to the nations. And then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. And the Lord said to me, do not say, I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. And over again, we see that promise that's there. And friend, I don't know what mission God has called you to, but I know he's called you to a mission. That God saves us in order for us to be active in his service. That's part of what he does. And so in the midst of that saving, in the midst of that calling, God has promised that he will not abandon us. He will be with us. Paul was alone many times, but he never, never left the presence of God. And here he is in a time where he needs that vision from God, and God makes it clear. He says, you can be comforted by my presence. So counsel yourself to fulfill God's mission. Comfort yourself by God's presence. And then commit yourself to God's protection. Verse number 10 again. He says, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. No one will attack you to harm you. You know, what did this communicate to Paul? First of all, God was involved. God was watching. You say, was God watching in Philippi? Yes. Lystra? Yes. Thessalonica? Yeah. Berea? Of course. And so Paul's saying, okay, but you were with me all those times, and you didn't. Well, he did protect him, didn't he? Say, you didn't protect me the way that I wanted you to. Yes, that's true. But let's remember, Paul is a bit unique, isn't he? Acts chapter 9, verse 15. This is at Paul's conversion. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So here he is talking to the prophet. I can't remember his name. What's his name? Ananias, thank you. He's talking to Ananias, who is there in Damascus, and he is telling him, I want you to go to Paul, and this is his message, right? He's a chosen instrument of mine, and he is going to suffer for the sake of my name. Now, what's interesting there? Verse 16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Do you think that Paul had a heads up to this? Sure sounds that way, doesn't it? Sure sounds like Paul actually knew what was coming. You say, well, how come God doesn't do that with me? He should give me a heads up. And I would say, maybe if God was going to have you suffer as much as Paul, he would. But what he does is he protects us in the midst of our journey. He is there. He isn't absent. And when we pull back and ask the question, which is better, me telling God what I'm willing for him to call me to, or God calling me to what's best for me? You know, if it's over here, if it's me telling God what I'm willing to do, then I should know every possibility, right? I should know what every scenario looks like. I should be able to reason it all out. I need to know the end from the beginning and all of the potential in between. But I don't. God does. And he loves me so much that he sent his son to die for me. And he calls me to share that with others. I was like, okay, I just want to surrender to him then. I just want him to protect me. And I would say, yes, we can have confidence in that. He will protect us. I'm reminded of John G. Patton, missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. And he lost his wife and his newborn child shortly after arriving. He went through a tremendous time of great depression. He writes how fever and ague had attacked him 14 times very severely, where he thought he was going to die, 14 times. No doctors there, no escape. He was constantly under threat from natives that he was reaching with the gospel. He was under criticism from back home, both when he determined to go and even when he was on the field. But his closing comments in his autobiography are both memorable and should serve to stir us up to such abandonment to great commissioned living. Here's how he summed it all up at the end of his life's ministry. He said this, oh, that I had my life to begin again. I would consecrate it anew to Jesus in seeking the conversion of the remaining cannibals on the New Hebrides. But since that may not be, may help me to use every moment and every power still left in me to carry forward to the uttermost that beloved work. And you look at that and go, really? He's looking back at all these things that he suffered. And what he says is, I wish I could do it all over again. I'm reminded of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. It's a joy. It truly is. There's nothing more glorious. And so we have to be careful we don't lock ourselves into this thinking, I don't want to really serve God. I don't want to sell out for God because he's going to ask me to do things that are really hard and painful and it's not going to be good. I just know it. I know God. And I would say, no, actually, you don't know God. Because if you did, you would say the only thing to do is to sell out for God. Because that's what's going to give me the greatest joy. That's where I'm going to find the greatest happiness. That's where I'm going to find satisfaction. That's at the right hand of God are what? Pleasures forevermore. That's where the pleasures reside, in serving God wholeheartedly. It's our own foolishness that puts us in a position that says I should be afraid of success in the gospel. And so here's Paul being very human, and here's God being very divine, saying, Paul, don't be afraid. Why? Because I'm with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. And then he points him to what he wants him to do. He says, concern yourself with God's people. He says, for I have many in this city who are my people. What should I do when I'm afraid? Be reminded that I'm about God's business. Reminded that our work is not in vain. You know, there is more than just you at work in what God has called you to. God is doing his work through you. And if it were up to us, we'd be in dire straits, right? We'd be in danger of laboring with no eternal impact. But that is not the case. God is at work. You know what made Paul so successful? It wasn't Paul. It was God. He was just doing what God told him to do, and the successes piled up. So much so that Paul said, I'm not sure I want to keep doing this. I'm too successful. And God said, no, I have many people. I want you to continue just sharing the gospel. And there's tremendous joy there, because even within the midst of sharing that, he's able to focus upon the people that God has already determined. I know that's deep theology, but it's so powerful. Because God is at work, not just in the people in Corinth, but in the people around you as well. It's a different passage, but 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul recognizes this truth, and he says it eloquently. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And if you remember 1 Corinthians 15, then you'll be reminded that in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the resurrection and the body that we have. You know, even with the beauty and the allure of Corinth, God was at work changing hearts. And there was a lot of trophies of grace. Erastus, Gaius, Stephanus, Achaicus. We could add Aquila and Priscilla that Paul met. We could add dozens, perhaps hundreds more who aren't named in Scripture. All of those are people that Paul was able to connect with and pour into their lives and them into him. They are important. They're why we're here. They constitute our mission as well, don't they? Don't they? So let's not let fear keep us from the mission to which God has called us. Now, how should you respond when you're afraid? How should you respond? And we could put it in a slightly different format. I would say when we're afraid, we need to remember God's presence. We need to remember God's protection. We need to obey God's commands. We need to serve God's people. That's how we respond. We don't let our fears rule us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to examine Scripture, to think through this powerful passage, to see how Paul, even in the midst of his ministry and in what we would call gigantic success, that you ministered to him by reminding him of your character. And Father, we too, in the midst of the mission to which you have called us, can find ourselves in that position where we don't want to obey you for one reason or another, that fear might lead us down that wrong path. I pray that you would help us to think practically what that looks like in our life and to turn from it, to embrace what you have called us to. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.